Amen. Right, Isaiah 43 now. Just a reminder, just quickly, of what happened in Isaiah 42. There were the many prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw he wasn't a shout in the street till he got that victory of the cross. We looked at how you can apply that to shouting at and rebuking the lost, the gloves, you know, coming off once they get into God's house, right? So until they get in God's house, you just got to be a bit nicer, okay? We saw the exhortation to praise God and to go forth with the gospel, but also how destruction was coming once for all to that physical nation, which was ultimately fulfilled in 70 AD, with hope coming from what was majority Gentiles with the gospel. We looked at that. And as with post-carrying away to Babylon and post-destruction of 70 AD, and today with God's spiritual people. So when the chastisement comes, we just don't always accept what it is. They didn't then, we don't still now. Verse 23, it finished like this from verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and fear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Then Isaiah 43 starts in verse 1, but now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. I'm going to pray and then we're going to get started. Father, thank you for Isaiah 43. Thank you for the lessons we can get out of it, the prophecies that we're going to look at, Lord. And thank you for how amazing your word is. Help me to just relay that clearly today. Help me to just, you know, edify your people here as well. Fill me with your spirit, please, as I do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so it said, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Now, remember that Isaiah is writing really to those people who were to be in captivity in the future. So we've looked at this a couple of times since we've kind of got going from chapter 40, that he's writing to people really in the future who are going to be in captivity in the future, although that's first application. You can apply so much of this, though to any period of time, many of the verses, many of the principles. But he's saying to them through Isaiah, first and foremost, he's saying to remember that he created and formed them, which basically works two ways, okay? So, I mean, first off, the obvious point is that the Lord gives life, okay? So without the Lord, there is no life. But there are obviously other criteria involved in human life. So don't forget that as well. You know, he allows us to choose to some degree to bring forth children. There's some pretty obvious things, you know, and times and things like that, which is pretty clear stuff. But without God, there would be no life. Okay, so without God, there wouldn't be life. But it's through the power of God that a baby grows as well. I mean, without God, none of that would be happening. From this tiny little thing into like a 7 pound plus, sometimes a lot more than that, a baby within 9 months, it really is miraculous, isn't it? You think, well, it is absolutely miraculous. If you've looked at like a scan, an early scan of a baby compared with what, you know, then when that baby's born 9 months later, it's a miraculous thing, isn't it? So ultimately, without God, none of that would be happening, okay? But also the nation of Israel itself, the remainder being obviously the southern kingdom of Judah, still referred to often as Israel, being what was remaining now, was created and formed by the Lord, wasn't it? So, and also in a more hands-on way than most nations, I suppose, as well. With Sarah, if you remember, miraculously conceiving at 90 years of age, having been barren. Rebecca, don't forget, was also barren as well, until Isaac and her had the twins Jacob and Esau, with her praying to the Lord. And then the Lord telling her of the two nations in her womb. He created and formed that nation of Jacob, also called Israel, through the events in, for example, Joseph's life. They're prospering in Egypt, etc., etc. So God did create, he did form that nation, didn't he, as well, and was very hands-on with that. It said in verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. So he's saying, I'm the creator, and I created you specifically as a nation too, and I'm not finished with you. Don't fear, I have redeemed you, I've purchased you, basically. I know you personally. You're mine. You're not going to be left in Babylon, is what he's saying first and foremost. But with the remainder of the physical nation, this applies to the spiritual nation as well, doesn't it? That has replaced them. So look, this is a clear teaching in the Bible. We're not confused about this. Look, the spiritual nation of Israel has replaced a physical nation. So if you're saved, you know, that's you. And if you're saved, he created you as a new creature. He's formed you as a new life in Christ, you could say. He's redeemed you as well. 1 Peter 1:19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he knows you personally. He's called you to serve him. You're his. Okay, if you're saved, he knows you, he's called you, you know, he wants you to serve him. Yeah, you can resist that call, and sadly most people do. Most saved people don't go on to serve him, it seems. And again, what's your measuring stick for that? What is serving him? Well, ultimately, it's trying to live how he wants you to live. It's trying to do what he wants you to do, being part of church, and the end result is trying to save people, isn't it? Trying to get people saved, trying to reach the lost. So here it also, you could apply this obviously to ourselves as a spiritual nation of Israel now. He said in verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And so he's telling them of the protection that he offers, with a reminder, I believe here, he's making a point of reminding of previous events, like the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. You know, so he's saying, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with thee. And I know all these people are going to be pretty aware that God's people miraculously pass through the waters. The crossing of Jordan in Joshua 3 said, through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And yeah, you know, that was a pretty miraculous crossing as well. And there's just a quick point with that is that, you know, the Lord is reminding them of past events. And whether or not you look at past events in the Word of God, or even maybe your own past events, past times that the Lord has come through for you, they're good encouragement, aren't they? So maybe remind yourself of that. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves, don't we? And that's why that when you go through tribulation, it worketh experience and patience and hope, doesn't it? Because you kind of need to go through things to then remember, yeah, God comes through. Sometimes he comes through, it's, you know, he waits till the wire, doesn't he? Sometimes you think, you know, what's going to happen here? And then God comes through. But remind yourself of those things. Remind yourself when you're in hard times of God coming through, because we do quickly forget. You know, that's something I believe he's doing here. He's reminding them at the same time of saying that, you know, that would bring that to memory. And he did also say, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. And I don't know if anyone can remember of any other times. I don't recall another time that his people had literally walked through the fire, aside from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But remember that Isaiah is prophesying of their imminent return from captivity. So post-Nebuchadnezzar. So even though it's a funny thing, he's prophesying this, you know, 100 and whatever years before. However, at the time that this is referring to, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had already walked through the fire and come out unscathed, hadn't they? So perhaps passages like this being read to the people, you know, that they had access to at least, maybe it comforted those three during that time, I don't know. But regardless, you know, he's saying, look, I'm going to protect you, basically. He said, when thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And to apply this, okay, I just want to point out a few things here. So some people will look at this and imagine some sort of physical immortality, you know, just because they're saved, and then blame God when it doesn't happen. And maybe they won't go as far as that. Look, some people will literally go that far, right? There are some funny people out there. But there'll be maybe some people that they're saved and they're just thinking, well, God's got to surely just protect me from everything, hasn't he? Because of verses like this, right? And then maybe they're like, well, why didn't God help me through this? Why did I get hurt in this way? Why did this happen? You know, and start blaming God. And people do that, sadly. But remember that the nation as a whole was to be conquered. So Jerusalem destroyed. People were enslaved, weren't they? But prior to the point that he's now preaching of in the future. So this was applying to them after that, with the coming return from captivity, which is what he's talking about here. Now, what was the difference then? What was the difference between what he's talking about now and what had happened previously? Well, the return was made up of a righteous remnant, for starters, wasn't it? Turn to Psalm 91, I think, which helps us to understand this. Psalm 91. So the righteous remnant were those that chose, they wanted to go and rebuild the temple. They wanted ultimately to work for the Lord. Now, as we've studied through the book of Ezra previously, and obviously with that, you saw there were some blips, there were some low times where maybe they needed a bit of a kick up the bum from you know, maybe Haggai or Zechariah. And, you know, they needed a bit of encouragement sometimes. But ultimately, these people wanted to go there. They wanted to make that journey. A lot of them brought a lot of money and other things and stuff with them to give to the work of the Lord. So these people had a heart for working for God. Those ultimately, at least at that, even the second wave that came with Ezra off the first lot, if you remember, came with Zerubbabel. And, you know, these people wanted to come and work. They wanted to do stuff for the Lord. So there is that. And I think that ultimately he's addressing those that probably didn't go off into Babylonian idolatry, because I'm sure that a lot of people that got carried away, just that was the end of their spiritual life to some degree as well. He's speaking to those that didn't maybe forsake the faith, that are still taking heed to his word as well. They're the people, I believe, where the promises of protection apply. So Psalm 91 says this in verse 1. Psalm 91, we're just going to look at the psalm. I'll go through it quickly. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will serve the Lord. He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. So the result of saying that, the result of trusting in him is what? Verse 3. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowl and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. So he's saying to these people that, you know, he's saying to his people, oh, really here, that those that have said he's my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Then he's saying he'll deliver you. He's saying he'll cover you with his feathers. He's saying that under his wings you're going to trust. He's saying you won't be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because, don't miss that, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. So that's basically making God where, you know, the centre of your life ultimately. He's where you're living, your life is centred around him. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion, the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because, don't miss that again, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Talking about physical salvation here, obviously, the Lord coming through for us. It's dependent upon us making him our refuge. That's my point. Our habitation, setting our love upon him. What did Jesus Christ say? If you love me, keep my commandments. It's doing the things of God. It's being in the things of God. It's trying to live for God. It's trying to apply, you know, his statutes, his commandments, and everything to your life. With that, yeah, there is a protection that you can then say, but you said you'd protect me. You said you'd help. Can you do that if you're just like, yeah, well, I'm saved, but I don't care about the rest of it. Yeah, look, you're saved. You're still going to heaven. But that's what it's talking about here. Which was something that happened when God's physical nation were right with him as well. So often the physical nation, they would go off into idolatry or something else. We see throughout the Bible, pretty much, throughout the Old Testament. And then there would be like punishment, there'd be chastisement. Things would just go badly for them, whether it's, you know, directly of God or just, you know, things are just going wrong, you know. And then they would turn back to God and then they would start being blessed and protected again. Well, that's what it's talking about here, I believe, where it said this: when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. You notice that? So it's because they've been honourable. And then he's loved them, therefore will I give men for thee and people for their life. So For me, this seems to be that righteous remnant that he's referring to. And often, look, God's chastised, and I mean, this is like a big chastisement. This is a big deal, right? This is the first time the whole place got destroyed. They got carried away, and it probably whittled it down a lot, didn't it? Seba, in case you're wondering, it was an area, or it is an area of North Africa. Here it was, you know, what at the time was bordering Ethiopia then. It's likely part of Ethiopia and Sudan now. Egypt, Ethiopia, and here Seba were eventually conquered by the Medo-Persians. So they were in some way, you could say, given for Israel. So that kind of came soon after this point. They're returned and then they're conquered. How that works, you know, he's saying that they were basically given as that ransom. So a sort of scapegoat, if you like, given in return for Israel's freedom. Verse 5 then says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Then every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." So the remnant were to come from far and wide, having been scattered by the Babylonians. But also people were getting saved through the Babylonian Empire. And then the Medo-Persian Empire as well, really. I mean, turn to Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel, if you remember, he was made ruler over the province of Babylon at the end of Daniel 2, after interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verse 47 says this in Daniel 2. Daniel 2:47 says, "The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal the secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king." So, I mean, this was a guy full of wisdom. This was a great man of God. We see great examples of him in the Word of God. And this guy was set in a really high position in the whole kingdom of Babylon. Go to the end of chapter 3, where after Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego survived the fiery furnace that we just mentioned earlier, verse 28 then says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who have sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and the houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Quite a cool law, wouldn't it? Be good if Starmer came out with that one. It's right, we've got a new law. He's like, you're going to be cut in pieces if you don't worship the God of the Bible. It'd be great, wouldn't it? Kind of. But you can imagine that probably helped facilitate the spreading of the gospel, didn't it? Yeah. Well, go to chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God, reduced to some crazy wild beast. Verse 34 says, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honoured him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honour and brightness returned unto me, and my counsellors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." So again, this is Nebuchadnezzar writing to all people. I mean, God's being lifted up in these empires, isn't he? And then this continued then into the Medo-Persian Empire. So last bit, we're just going to look at it. Jump forward to the end of chapter 6, where Daniel survived the lion's den. Verse 25 says in chapter 6, verse 25, "Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is a living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So Darius being a sort of, a sort of vice regent here. But anyone think that people weren't hearing the gospel? I mean, people were hearing the gospel during this period, right? These empires were ultimately used to spread the gospel far and wide. It's kind of like, look, they failed at this from Jerusalem, didn't they? They, you know, over time, they just got back into their idolatry, into basically reject the Lord, into getting lazy for the Lord. And then they're carried into captivity, and through certain men, and men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others, and even use the kings of these empires, the gospel went out, right? The word of God went out, praise of God went out high. Now, did the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian, do things according to God's law? Do you think like they was it like a perfect, godly, theocratic government? It wasn't, was it? No, I don't believe it was at all. Do you think there was all sorts of wickedness going on, being promoted even? Probably, yeah. There's a lot of bad stuff that went on, I think, in those empires. But the word of God still went through the nations, didn't it? So even with all that stuff, the gospel went out. God made things work out. The gospel was able to go out. Look, because we often say, you know, and for good reason, the devil is the god, small g, of this world, right? And we talk about the wicked government we're under, and it is a wicked government, okay? No doubt about that. But however God works it, that we're still just able to preach the gospel. Because they could have banned that ages ago. They could have, you know, if God wasn't involved, we'd probably all be arrested long ago, carried off into captivity somewhere and rotting in a prison cell, you know, probably next to Tommy Robinson or something, you know. Worse, you know, and no one would be allowed to talk to us, and that would be that. But God just makes it happen, doesn't he? Works it. Things can work out even through wicked leaders, wicked rulers, whether or not these men, some of them, probably did get saved, right? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, that was a pretty good statement by him, wasn't it? Same, we see some great things coming from Cyrus, at least, as well. But would that have happened, though, had his people got sidetracked by the politics of the day? Do you think, like, had Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and all these other people, and all these men of God, and Zerubbabel, and others, and Ezra, and Nehemiah in the future, and they'd have just been, yeah, look, we've got our job here, but we really need to fight for the rights of this, and we need to campaign against that, and we need to try and show this government that they're wrong on this law. And would the gospel have got out as much as it did? I don't think so. Was that really, do we even need to be doing that stuff? Is that why that happened? Is it because of campaigning and protests and everything else? It wasn't. It's because God just made things work out, didn't he? For the gospel to still go out en masse. If they'd spent all their time like fighting for biblical laws, campaigning for, you know, political parties. Look, 2 Timothy 2:4 says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Look, we're at war. We are at war, but we're at war for, it's a spiritual war for people's souls. That is what it comes back to. And don't get me wrong, like, we preach on sin for good reason. But, you know, what we're preaching here, and ultimately we want God to look down and see what we're doing and bless it. But my job's not really to rebuke the world of sin. Now, I'm gonna preach against sin for the people in the church to get right on that. And obviously things that affect the world are going to affect our church. So we need to preach some of that stuff and point out that stuff and warn you of the pitfalls and the risks and everything else. But, you know, me shouting at Keir Starmer from behind the pulpit here or anything else, that ain't solving nothing. Me telling you lot how wicked some of that stuff is, and obviously a lot of you understand it, probably some of you more so than me, right? You know, is helpful, is useful. But the goal, the war, is for people's souls. That's what our goal is, isn't it? It's to build up God's people, to be able to go out and preach the gospel. And that means, you know, obviously preaching on sin and other things that are going to affect us and restrict us from that. Part is keeping our soldiers unspotted from the world. But the whole point is to be more effective for God. And it seems that around this time of Daniel's prospering, God started calling his people from around the empire back to Jerusalem. So keep something in Daniel, but we're going to be back in chapter 5 in a bit. But go back to Isaiah 43 with all of that in mind. So Isaiah 43 and verse 5 says, Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Then every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. So remember that we saw this in chapter 42, was referring to those of Israel that were spiritually blind still. Verse 16 said in chapter 42, and I'll bring the blind by a way that they knew not, I'll lead them in paths they have not known, I'll make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. They should be turned back. They should be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? So it's those of Israel that were blind, and he was exhorting them to hear and to look. Okay. Well, here in verse 8, he's calling for those that are still able to see and to hear. So he said then in verse 9, let all nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us form of things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. So like mentioned last week, he's highlighting the evidence of God's word, the fulfilled prophecy, the truth of it. And we looked at that last week. And it makes me think, just briefly on that, of these sort of Bible attackers who have their little list of, I had one on Sunday, of like attempted contradictions or errors, you know, genocides. I had someone, you know, bringing this up. And look, this guy wasn't like one of those like really obnoxious, you know, he kind of seemed to possibly be genuinely interested. But they have their little list, don't they? Can I ask you some questions? And then it's like time to try and hit you with their attacks on the Bible. But do you think that they also have a list of the historical accuracies, like the fulfilled prophecies? They're like, they got their little list of what they claim, you know, they go on some website where it's like, you know, inaccuracies or whatever stuff, you know, discrepancies in the Bible. But why don't they have a list of all the historical accuracies, the fulfilled prophecy, the scientifically accurate explanations of old? That we're only just kind of realised now, wow, they had it spot on in the Bible. The profound truths that still apply to this day. Because that would be a pretty long list, wouldn't it? So if you really look at it with just an open heart and an open mind, and also the point is that all those discrepancies and errors and stuff are usually fairly easily disproven. And if they're not easily disproven, they're still disproven again. But point being that why don't they have that? Why don't they have that? Because here, that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, let them all be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. How about they hear the word of God and say it is truth? But instead, they don't even want to hear it. They don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear that. They just want to find fault. They just want to find reasons to deny it, to basically say, no, we don't want to hear it, to give excuses for not listening to the word of God. But he's saying, look, come together, show us anyone else that's shown what was going to happen. Yeah, show us. Who else has shown us what was going to happen? Like, basically, come on, justify your rejection of the word. Someone come and actually justify it. Show us something else then. Show us evidence for your belief. Or let them hear and say it is truth. And just a reminder that that is what is required to believe. Let them hear. I need to hear, yeah? Ephesians 1:13 says, in whom you also trusted after that ye heard. And when you get saved, it's because ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit promise. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It all comes from the word of God. It comes from hearing the word of God. So just a reminder, it's not your special analogies that people get saved by. Just remember that. Look, an analogy now and again can be good. You know, sometimes it helps to help someone understand, to see that, you know, maybe the error in whatever their work salvation is, something else. But just don't forget it's the word of God, yeah? You can't force it, okay? Another point, they have to want to hear it, don't they? Here he said, or let them hear and say it is truth. People have to hear, don't they? And they have to actually want to hear. People want to hear. He's giving them the option here. Let them bring forth their witnesses. They may be justified. Let them hear and say it is true. You know, we want people to hear, but you can't force someone to hear. If you force him, they ain't going to. It's just in one ear out the other. It's not like, you know, I've said this before, because I think some people think we're like family and friends. Well, just force the gospel down their throat. You know, if I like, you know, invite them round, and then, you know, before they get to get a word in edgeways, I preach them the gospel. It's like, you just ask them. They don't want to hear it. You have to wait. You know, wait till they do. Hopefully you'll find a time when they do. You know, I kind of think of it like you have a certain amount of life sometimes with family and friends with this sort of thing. You just keep preaching the gospel to them when they don't want to hear the gospel. You're going to run out of opportunities preaching the gospel. You need to preach it to them when they do want to hear the gospel, then you're more likely to get them saved, right? And don't get me wrong, you know, if someone says, I mean, ultimately, you just got to ask them, would you like to know? And if they say no, that ain't the right time. Don't force the gospel down people's throats. Find a way, neighbours, if I can just like corner them and then make them hear the gospel. You're not really achieving anything, you know? We don't want to be pushy, you know? And again, there's a balance there. There's a balance of soul winning with that, isn't there? Like, you don't want to just be like, oh, would you like an invite? Like, you know, you want to be bold with the gospel, but then on the same hand, we don't want to force people to hear the gospel. We want to be like chasing after people up the road, making them, like, listen and pulling them back or something, you know. It just, you know, offer them, would you like to, you know, firstly, we're just trying to give them a church invite. If someone doesn't want a church invite, I usually, you know, it's a pretty good show that they don't hear. Now, sometimes if they seem like they want to talk to them, like, oh, no, thank you. I might say, oh, do you already go to church somewhere? And then maybe you might get a conversation. But you don't want to chase them. I'm not saying everyone's chasing people up the road. There are times when people are like, oh, you know, like, I think someone earlier was like, yeah, you know, I'm in a rush, but walk with me, I think, to Adam. And he walked with him for a bit, you know. And like, that's cool. But there are times when, you know, we can be a bit like, I just want to really force someone to hear. And you ain't going to get anywhere like that, right? You're just going to waste your time. So he said here, though, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Remember, we're witnesses for the Lord. We want to get this right, don't we? That ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So just a reminder, this isn't some Calvinist style choosing. Okay, Israel was chosen to be God's physical nation, like I mentioned earlier. And he did some pretty, you know, pretty impressive stuff, you know, to basically form that nation. He chose them. Why? Because he basically said to Abraham, I know that you're going to instruct your family after, you know, to walk in my ways, basically. But the gospel has always been free to everyone, okay? Part of the confusion for some, when they see verses like this, and then they see similar stuff in the New Testament, is that we, through faith, have become Israel in the New Testament. So because they don't get that bit, they then get a bit confused, right? So we are now the chosen people. So if you're saved, you've inherited those promises, you are ultimately your Israel. So you are therefore that chosen nation. You're just now the spiritual nation, but you're the chosen nation. You've inherited it through faith in Christ. So when Peter said, for example, in 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvellous light. It was because those believers it is right to had inherited those promises. It wasn't because they were some Calvinistic style elect that he had just kind of shut his eyes and gone, you can be one of them, you're not. You know, it's ridiculous that, right? But they don't get it. They've inherited it. So they were now in God's eyes Israel. They were now that chosen generation, that royal priesthood, that holy nation. And as his people, as his servant, we are his witnesses, okay? So you've inherited that. You're now his people, and we have a responsibility as his people. He said in verse 10, where you are, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So, and as his witnesses, we need to know him, don't we? So he said here that ye may know and believe me. So we're the witnesses, we're the servant who he's chosen, that's Israel, we've inherited that. We need to know him. He said that you may know, okay, you need to get to know him. How do you get to know him? Ultimately through the word of God, through the record he gave of his son, through the whole word, you know, that the God has inspired and preserved for us. You need to believe him, right? You need to believe what he says. You need to believe those things. Believe the whole counsel of God. You need to understand. He said, and understand that I'm he. You need to understand who he is. How can you understand who God is if all you know is salvation, nothing else? Yeah, you understand one part of him. Understand that, yeah, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. I mean, that's a great part of God, but there's so much more to learn about him, isn't there? And you're only going to learn that if you read his word. He said, before me there was no God formed there in verse 10, because he is the Alpha and Omega. He said, neither shall there be after me. So there is no other God. There is no other Saviour. And if we're going to witness, we need to know all this stuff. We need to understand it. We need to put him up here. We need to put his word, you know, of utmost importance in our life. And then we're going to be better witnesses. He said, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. And this is the same with both the physical salvation of his people and the spiritual salvation. Okay, so when it comes to being safe from hellfire, beside him there is no Saviour. Okay? You ain't getting saved any other way. There's no other path. You're false gods. They're not saving you. Okay, and when I say you're false gods, friend is going, who are you talking about here? Just in general, right? Okay, people have some false gods. There's a lot of false gods. There's many versions of different gods. They're not saving you. Your various works are not saving you. Works pre-salvation, during salvation, post-salvation, whatever it is. Your repenting of your sins didn't save you. Your continued repentance of your sins, your whatever it is, none of that saving you. Your money's not saving you. Your bloodline's not saving you. You know, there's many different things that people think might save them. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Saved. But that means that there's none of the, you know, do you know what name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we're not saved by? It's, for example, Ian Taverner. My works ain't getting me saved. That name ain't getting me saved. Same with the rest of you. None of your, like, you ain't getting yourself saved. It's Jesus Christ. It's all Christ. Or it's not Christ. It's all Christ. But also with physical salvation. So for the believer, that is. So when you're in tribulation, when you're facing affliction, hard times, you need to seek the salvation of the Lord, not of the world. Okay, because look, the world's got some different salvations, some different ways to help you through hard times. For example, the money won't solve your problems. So some people go through some hard times, go through some issues, they've got some sin issues, they've got some problems, and they're like, if I just had more money, that would solve it. Because the world is constantly telling you that more money is going to make you happy. More money is going to solve your problems, give you solutions in life. That's not going to solve your problems. The relationship guru is going to solve your problems. That's what the world says. Whether it's your parenting, whether it's your marriage, whether it's friendships, whatever it is. Oh, no, that's what you need. You need the relationship. You need some books on it, don't you? Books by worldly people telling you how to be a better husband or wife. That's not going to solve your problems. Turning away from God won't save your marriage. Some people think that. Well, if we just did a bit less for God, if we did a bit less of this, if we did a bit more worldly stuff, then we'll be happier. It won't save your family problems. Turning away from God won't save your family issues. Turning away from God won't save your relationship with your kids. It won't save your financial problems. It's him, right? It's him that's going to save you. It's God. Salvation in life as well, physical salvation, comes from the Lord. And you've got to get right with God for him to help. And he does help you. He does, if you get that right. But if you turn, and many people will, look, Christians do, they just turn to the world, turn to the world's solutions to solve this problem, that problem. But you've got to turn to God. He said, beside me, there is no Saviour. And here, first and foremost, he is, and of course it applies to salvation, you know, spiritual salvation. But first and foremost here, he's about to save them from the captivity that we're in. He said, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. So when does he declare, physically save, show things to his people, when there's no strange God amongst us? That's what I think he's saying here. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there is no strange God among you. So look, you need to get the strange God away to be able to really understand the Lord. You need to get your idols out of it to really understand the Lord. You need to get those different things that you put above God out of your life to really understand the Lord. You want to know the Lord better? Get rid of your idols. Stop making an idol of someone, of something, of whatever it is in life. Money, job, house, people, guru, you name it. Get out of your life if you really want to understand God, yeah? You want him to save you from hard times, destroy your idols. Destroy them. God hates idols. You want him to show you the right path, remove your idol's influence, whatever that is. Maybe the influence is money. You need to remove that. Because that's going to always try to draw you a certain way, isn't it? A certain path. Maybe that idol is your career. And that's such an idol. It's so important. But you're like, oh, God, just show me the way. But in your mind, it's like, as long as that way is like that career, going here, whatever that goal is, whatever that idol, that thing that you've put more important than God. Whatever it is, you've got to get that out of your life if you really want him to show you, him to show you the way, him to you know, save you from hard times and trouble, from everything else. And when you do that, that's when we're best able to witness. He said, therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. You know, basically when your faith is strong, when you, look, if you're like, well, I'm not right in my life right now, so I won't witness, which you would use the word soul winning ultimately, isn't it? Because you're witnessing of the Lord, right? And yeah, still soul win, right? Still preach the gospel. How it helps you get right with God. Yeah, don't ever think that you're too sinful to preach the gospel. You should always preach the gospel. But do you know when you're going to be most effective? Is when there's no strange God among you. When there's no strange God among you. That's when we're best able. Because then that's when your faith is going to be strongest. He said, yea, before the day was, I am here, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? So meaning, who shall turn it away? That's what it means. Who shall let it? Who shall kind of prevent it, basically, in a way? Who shall turn that away? He said, I am God. I created the days. No one can take you out of my hand. No one can stop me working, he's saying. And again, as with physical salvation to his people here, this applies to spiritual salvation too. So it makes you think of, for example, John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Here he said, yea, before the days was, I am here, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Makes you think as well, talking about work of Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, spiritual salvation is eternally secure because it's God that holds on to us, not ourselves. So spiritually, this would apply in that no one can deliver you out of his hand. No one, not even yourself. You know, that work is ultimately of him. It's him that worketh in you. You can't lose it. There's nothing you could do. You're going to end up in heaven if you're saved. But here in Isaiah 43, okay, although we're seeing first and foremost prophecy of the return from exile, there are obvious pictures and Old Testament pointers towards spiritual salvation. So like we've seen, there are those pointers or pictures there. But it is also that prophecy of the return from exile. So he said, there's none that can deliver out of my hand. Oh, work and he shall let. He's going to do a work here, right? He's going to deliver them. They're going to come from Babylon, from that Babylonian exile. He said, thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. So I believe that this is yet again some remarkable prophecy here. Okay, this is pretty amazing as you look through these verses. It said in verse 15, I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power, they shall lie down together. That part is referring to the Chaldeans of verse 14. Said, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Now keep a finger here and turn back to Daniel 5 while I show something to you. We've just seen that he said that the cry is in the ships. He said he's going to make a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. He's going to bring forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. Then he said that the Chaldeans will lie down together. They're not going to rise. They're extinct. They're quenched as tow. Well, according to the famous Greek historian Herodotus, who lived from 484 to 425 BC, this is what happened when Cyrus with the Medo-Persians invaded Babylon. Okay, so I just want to show you what happened here. And I'll try and go through this fairly quick. It's a little bit lengthy in time, so try and pay attention if you can. Okay, It said here, Cyrus on his way to Babylon came to the banks of the Gindes, yeah, which is basically Diala, a stream, yeah, which rising in the Mattenian mountains runs through the country of the Dardanians and empties itself into the river Tigris. Okay, so the Tigris, after receiving the Gindes, flows on by the city of Opis and discharges its waters in the Erythraean Sea, which is what we'd call the Persian Gulf. So when Cyrus reached this stream, which could only be passing boats, one of the sacred white horses accompanying his march, full of spirit and high mettle, walked into the water and tried to cross by himself, but the current seized him, swept him along with it, and drowned him in its depths. So, you know, you might see the odd little river, but like big rivers like this, okay, you're not just like wandering across them, okay? Obviously, they have like strong currents, things like that. I know if anyone ever swum in the Thames before or anything. Yeah, if you go, there are parts of the Thames which are like, okay, you can do a bit of swimming. Even just swimming across it is pretty difficult in places. I actually know someone who's a really strong swimmer that once dived off, I think it was either London Bridge or Tower Bridge. And this, like this, he was like a good level swimmer as well. Dived off into the water there and was never seen again. He was washed up days later, dead. He just got pulled under by the currents, couldn't swim, especially around by bridges and things. It's going to be strong as well. I mean, big rivers, you know, they look lovely, but you've got to be a bit careful, right? Well, this is what happened here. So it drowned him in its depths. Cyrus, enraged at the insolence of the river, threatened so to break its strength that in future even women should cross it easily without wetting their knees. He put off for a time his attack on Babylon, and dividing his army into two parts, he marked out by ropes 180 trenches on each side of the Gindes. So he basically made out these trenches, 180 of these trenches, yeah? So long sort of basically, long paths in the ground for water to run through, leading off from it in all directions. It went off in all directions. And setting his army to dig, some on one side of the river, some on the other, he accomplished his threat by the aid of so great a number of hands, but not without losing thereby the wholesome season. So basically, he spent this summer, whether or not that was the reason or not, right? He spent this summer just basically diverting the water so that they were able to cross it in the future, okay? And what did he do? He created a load of streams in the desert, basically, with this. Well, look at this. Having, however, thus wreaked his vengeance on the Gindes by dispersing it through the 360 channels. So he did 360 channels of water. Cyrus, with the first approach to the ensuing spring, marched forward against Babylon. The Babylonians, encamped without their walls, awaited his coming. A battle was fought at a short distance from the city, in which the Babylonians were defeated by the Persian king, whereupon they withdrew within their defences. So they had a battle outside, but they then, having been defeated, went back inside their defences of the city of Babylon. Here they shut themselves up and made light of his siege. So they actually just kind of laughed it off, having laid in a store of provisions for many years in preparation against this attack. So I read a bit around this. They were kind of knowing that this was going to happen. Said, for when they saw Cyrus conquering nation after nation, they were convinced that he would never stop and that their turn would come at last. So they could see that rise of Cyrus and the Medo-Persians. And basically they just had this big store of goods. So they were like, you want to besiege us? Good luck, right? We could last for years. Cyrus was now reduced to great perplexity as time went on, and he made no progress against the place. In this distress, either someone made the suggestion to him, or he bethought himself of a plan. Ultimately, it came from God, though, which he proceeded to put in execution. That's me in parentheses, by the way, not the historian. He placed a portion of his army at the point where the river enters the city, and another body at the back of the place where it issues forth. So basically, if anyone's unaware, I've looked at some interesting diagrams of this. The city of Babylon is basically sat right on top of the river, right? And it runs right through the middle of it. Okay, so what he did is he put his army near to where the river enters into the city, and then where it comes forth from further back, he then reduced many of his men. It says, and another body at the back of the place where it issues forth, with orders to march into the town by the bed of the stream as soon as the water became shallow enough. He then himself drew off with the unwarlike portion of his host and made for the place where Nitocris, which was a former queen, dug the basin for the river. So there'd already been a place where a basin had been dug for the river, so basically to divert it. where he did exactly what she had done formerly. He turned the Euphrates by a canal into the basin. So they basically dug a channel for it to then turn into this deep basin for the river to be diverted, which was then a marsh. So it was previously a marsh having been dug out before, on which the river sank to such an extent that the natural bed of the stream became fordable. So he basically diverted the Euphrates, where it was meant to go into Babylon, so it became very shallow going into Babylon with massive amounts of water going into this basin. Hereupon, the Persians, who had been left for the purpose at Babylon by the riverside, entered the stream, which had now sunk so as to reach about midway up a man's thigh, and thus got into the town. Had the Babylonians been apprised of what Cyrus was about, or had they noticed their danger, they would never have allowed the Persians to enter the city, but would have destroyed them utterly. For they would have made fast all the street gates which gave access to the river. So had they known what was going on, they would have done something about it. But they didn't. And mounting upon the walls along both sides of the stream, that's what they would have done, would so have caught the enemy, as it were, in a trap. But as it was, the Persians came upon them by surprise, and so took the city. Owing to the vast size of the place, the inhabitants of the central parts, as the residents at Babylon declare, so those who were in the middle of it, long after the outer portions of the town were taken, knew nothing of what had chanced. They didn't even know that it had been taken. They didn't know they'd been invaded. They're in the middle of it. But as they were engaged in a festival, continued dancing and reveling until they learnt about the capture. Such then were the circumstances of the first taking of Babylon, which corroborates with Daniel 5's account of the suddenness of the victory whilst Belshazzar was partying. If you look at Daniel 5 and verse 1, where you are, it says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. So they're having this feast while they're besieged, but they're like, they got no chance. They weren't even worried about it. They're just like, yeah, whatever. You know, they'll never be able to invade us. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. They're using like the vessels which had been in the temple in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, wives, his concubines might drink therein. So they're like drinking wine out of it. They're getting drunk. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. So then, if you remember, there's this handwriting on the wall, okay, and they get Daniel to interpret it, and then jump forward to the end of the chapter, verse 29 says this. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him, he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So in that night of them having a feast, how? Because God made it happen. And this is something prophesied about well over 100 years before. Said in verse 14, in fact, it's probably like a couple of hundred years before, it said, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. And I think probably that's referring to the only real battle being around the docks of the river when they suddenly came upon them by surprise. The cry was in the ships. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. Remember, we've seen before how rivers are referred to as sea as well in the Word of God. Which bringeth forth the chariot and horse. So came through that water, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they're extinct, they're quenched as toes. So toe being broken, flax quenched here is like saying extinguished. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Which is exactly what he did via Cyrus. A new thing, creating a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So the beast of the field, he said, shall honour me, the draggers and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. So slightly cryptic, right? But for me, this is exactly what's being prophesied, isn't it? This was prophesied, and like we saw, you know, as I was writing this around 700 BC, right? I mean, this is pretty amazing stuff. even the various unbelievers, I think this is what he's saying here. So, of course, drag us out, in the wilderness of the desert. But I think he's basically saying the various unbelievers will honour him when they hear these prophecies coming about, with the result being his people returning to be watered by the word in Jerusalem. That's what I believe it's talking about here. To give drink to my people, my chosen. So a little bit cryptic, but once you know what happened in history, you're like, wow, this is what it's prophesying of. Now, how will they hear that? He said that the beasts of the field shall honour me, the dragons in the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen. Verse 21, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. Can you imagine being that remnant at that time? The remnant that maybe were very aware of these sort of prophecies, have been looking at this, wondering when this is going to happen, what's happening. Or maybe afterwards they're being shown by other people, telling everyone about the amazing way that God released you. I mean, ultimately that's what they would have been doing, just like, wow, he even said this was going to happen. And they cut off the waters and entered this formidable, city that probably was, they thought there's no chance. They're having a party while they were besieged because they thought no chance. And he made a new thing happen. I mean, maybe something that we can think about just when you're showing forth his praise, the amazing things God has done. That's why, the more you read the Bible, the more you read the Word, the more you study it as well, you're just unfazed by this nonsense. That's been translated so many times stuff. Or it's just a book written by men and all that. We don't get fazed by that, do we? We're like, the Word of God is absolutely amazing. Show me anything that can compare. Well, before all of that, though, there's a rebuke followed by an exhortation to his people. So it said then this in verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquity. So he's saying that they had become weary of serving the Lord. So they ended up being in captivity where they couldn't, at least serve him with the sacrifices, do all the worship that they were meant to. And it makes me think of us today. So we can easily become weary of serving the Lord, can't we? It can get tiring sometimes, you get a bit weary, you can be like, man, sometimes, look, the reality of it is that the flesh gets weary. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So what sacrifices do we give? It's our bodies, right? It's our time, it's our efforts. We can present a sacrifice to God as saved people. That's our reasonable service, the Word of God says. But we can get tired of it. But if we give up, what's the result? It's eventually the captivity of sin instead. So see that they stopped doing the things that they were meant to be doing, obviously, under Manasseh and onwards, they got carried away into Babylon. And we can get carried away into captivity ourselves, don't we? You stop, you're like, well, I'm getting tired of all this serving God, I'm going to stop, I'm just going to take my foot off, I'm going to do less and less. Eventually, look, I'm not saying it's straight away, I'm not saying there's not a chance to get back into things of God, I'm not saying you can't have a break sometimes. We all sometimes need a break, like sometimes you need a holiday, sometimes you need to, do something, especially if you've got families and stuff, right? Don't be like, those people that are like, never, never will I ever, not be free to thrive and doing this every single day of the year. Look, families need your time as well sometimes, Sometimes you take a holiday for a week or two. That's not sinful, But ultimately, you start pulling away from the things of God. I'm just going to stop doing the things of God, stop coming to church, stop doing these things, stop serving him, stop reading my Bible, stop sowing. All those things where we present your body as a living sacrifice, the eventual result is a captivity, isn't it? The captivity, but for us, it's of sin. Well, if that's you, or maybe it's you in the future, he wants you back though. So still find that way back, right? It said in verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. So first application here isn't the gospel. Okay, it's the return of his people to Jerusalem to serve him again. said in verse 26, put me in remembrance, let us plead together, declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father have sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. So the reason that they were taken in the first place, but of course, like with so much of Isaiah, there's the spiritual application too. Verse 25, he said, I even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. And we apply that to salvation. Salvation's amazing, isn't it? He blotteth out thy transgressions, not just your past transgressions. He will not remember thy sins. Not just the sins that you did before you got saved. Now, you know, the deal's off. All sins. He blotteth out your transgressions. He won't remember your sins. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. It's as far as that. As far as the east is from the west. They're done, right? Sin gone by faith in Christ. He said, put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Makes you think of Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And regardless of the rejection of our own fathers, said, thy first father has sinned and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore, I have profaned the prince of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. So regardless of that, he still offers salvation freely to us, doesn't he? How amazing is it, right? Regardless of what our parents have done or anything else, salvation's still there, the gospel's still there, there's people still declaring the word of God. So that was Isaiah chapter 43, and hopefully, you know, there's some stuff that we can get out of that. And on that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the book of Isaiah. Thank you for the many lessons we can get out of it, Lord. Help us to just remember to, you know, focus on ultimately getting the gospel out, Lord. We want to just get people saved. We need to preach the truth. We need to preach against wickedness. We need to preach against the things that affect your people ultimately, Lord. We need to preach all these things, but, you know, our focus needs to be on getting people saved. Help us not to, you know, get into political battles and campaigns and all sorts of strange sort of, you know, protests and all this sort of stuff. Help us to just focus on what our goal is, Lord, edifying your people, building up your people, preaching the truth, Lord, getting the gospel out. Help us to do that, Lord, regardless of what goes on around us, to just keep being able to preach the word, preach the gospel. Help us, build us up, please, Lord, as a church. Strengthen us. Help us be effective. Lord, help us to get home safe and sound this evening through Eternal Sunday. In Jesus' name, pray all this. Amen.